Now, I know some of you may have remembered Roland Jaffe's brilliant and beautiful film titled The Mission. It tells a true story about some Spanish Jesuit missionaries who served the indigenous people of Brazil, Argentina, Paraguay. And this is around the beginning of the 18th century. And the Jesuit reductions, as history has dubbed them, were mission stations that were created by the Jesuits to bring Christianity to the natives through education and medical service. And these missionaries were independent of the Spanish government, even though they were protected by them. The plot of the film revolves around two particular priests. One is Father Gabriel, a gentle, loving spirit who volunteered to take the gospel to the Guarani people. And because they had been raided, raped, murdered by the Spanish slavers, the Guarani people were afraid and distrustful of white people. And they had already killed several missionaries before Gabriel went to them. But somehow he managed to win them over, first by his ability to play gentle music on the flute, and then by acts of love and kindness and compassion. Well, while Gabriel was establishing the mission, there was a slave trader named Rodrigo Mendoza. And he made his living, obviously, by kidnapping natives, selling them to nearby plantations. One day, on his way into the city, he found his fiancée sleeping with his half-brother. And so, in a rage, he calls him out and kills him in a duel. Mendoza, however, is let off because he has some friends in the government, in the governor especially. But as a result of this, he spirals into a depression. So Father Gabriel, who had come to the city to meet with the bishop, visits Mendoza and challenges him to undertake a suitable penance. And so Mendoza accompanies the Jesuits on their return journey into the jungle, and he's dragging along this bundle, heavy bundle, that has his armor and his sword. So they get to the outskirts of the Guarani people, and they have to climb this treacherous cliff, which stands adjacent to a waterfall. And all they could use were natural outcroppings or, you know, steps that had been carved into the stone by the natives. And so constantly pelted with water, slipping and sliding all the way, it took every ounce of Mendoza's strength to pull himself to the top, where he collapsed, exhausted, and wanting nothing more to do than to die. When he was finally able to open his eyes, he saw a group of the Guarani people looking down at him. And their leader was a man who he had seen before in some of his slaving raids. And so with a complete blank expression on his face, the Guarani leader took out his obsidian knife, and he steps forward, and he leans down over Mendoza, and then he reaches out with the knife and cuts the strap of the bundle that he'd been carrying and hauling up the hillside. And as he does that, the camera pans as his bundle falls into the river and the ravine below. At this point, Mendoza is renewed and he's reformed. And suddenly he is lifted out of his despair and hopelessness to a new hope, a new life, simply by this act of grace. And so Mendoza accompanies Gabriel into the jungle, where he would himself become a Jesuit priest and a champion of the very people that he enslaved and had killed before. You see, the point is that we cannot earn hope. We cannot create it for ourselves. We cannot build it or win it or take it. Hope is always a gift. It is a gift of grace. St. Mark illustrates this so very well in these two stories of healing from our reading, both of which, without the interruption of Jesus, were hopeless. And interestingly, we're going to see how he sandwiches these two stories together. Now, Jairus was a leader of the church. He was a member of the church council. He was a trustee, a Sunday school teacher, probably sang in a choir, maybe tenor, maybe bass, I don't know. But he was a solid, church-going man of God, a good man. And yet tragedy had hit him and his family. His little 12-year-old girl daughter was so sick. And in spite of everything that he had tried, she was not getting any better. He truly feared that she was dying. He'd heard of Jesus and his healings. And so he was so desperate. You have to remember, he was a Jewish leader. And even though he didn't know Jesus and had never seen his healings firsthand, he went to him and fell at his feet and begged him to heal his daughter. "Come lay your hands on her," he said, "so that she may be made well and live." Is there any desperation more intense, more acute, more profound, more desperate than that of a parent whose child is in danger? I don't think so. I mean, I think we will suffer any pain, endure any indignity, undergo any hardship, stand up to any power, face down and any threat to protect and save our children. We'll even sacrifice our future, our honor, our fortunes, even our lives in the pursuit of their well-being. This last week, I learned that in 2013, 3 out of 5, that's 60%, 3 out of 5 personal bankruptcies in the United States were caused by medical bills. And I said, and as I thought of this story, yeah, I get that. I mean, there is nothing that I wouldn't sell or hawk or leverage if it meant getting the necessary health care for my children or my grandchildren. I don't think there's anything that can drive us to desperation faster than the love of our family. And that's where Jairus was. He was desperate. And Jesus saw his desperation and he agreed to go with him. But his journey is briefly interrupted. As they make their way to Jairus' house, a crowd formed around him, no doubt anxious to see the show that they expected would accompany the healing of the little girl. Not unlike many of the audiences today that watch TV healers and see all manners of showmanship, from dancing to running to screaming to shouting to fainting. There is no subtlety in a healing service. Those folks and these folks were anxious to see the fireworks. But as they made their way through the crowd, a woman snuck up behind Jesus and touched the bottom of his robe. And I use the word snuck up deliberately because that is exactly what she did. Commentators have done a wonderful job describing the woman, her dire predicament. She had, they remind us, several things going against her. First of all, she was a woman. And for a holy man such as Jesus, speaking to her in public would have been frowned upon, and physical contact with her was altogether forbidden. Second, she was bleeding. And worse, the original language implies that most historical sources agree that the bleeding she was experiencing was somehow related to menstruation, which according to Levitical law would make her ritually impure. And so she would, in her condition, not be allowed to touch or be touched by anyone, especially someone considered holy. And then there's the third thing. Only the wealthy in those days could afford physicians. And we're told that she had exhausted all of her resources on doctors, which means that she must have at one time been wealthy, but now she isn't. She must have been at one time happily married, but because she couldn't become pregnant, she probably had simply been dismissed or divorced. She must have been at one time a woman of substance, of influence, of stature, a position in a community. And now she's not. She's now instead a pariah. Her medical problems have rendered her broke and bent and humbled and unclean. And that too would have made her an untouchable to first century Jews who believed that bad luck and bad circumstances were the direct result of sin. She would have, they reasoned, brought this all on to herself. I mean, not unlike Job's friends, they would have thought to themselves, or maybe even said it to her, that this was all her fault. So in other words, her bad luck was evidence that she was guilty of something, at least so they believed. She was the kind of woman that good, decent people didn't tolerate. But she's desperate. And so in her desperation, she reaches out and simply touches the hem of Jesus' robe, and she's immediately healed. And Jesus felt, the text says, power going out of him, and he asks the question, "Who touched me?" And of course, the disciples respond with their typical cluelessness. "Are you kidding?" he said. "I mean, there's 1,000 people here, and you want to know who it was who touched you? Everybody touched you." But the woman understood. She understood the meaning of Jesus' question, and now we understand her fear and trembling. She had broken several important and dangerous taboos. She could have been dragged away at that moment and stoned to death for contaminating not only Jesus, but every man in the crowd that she would have touched. She fell at Jesus' feet, just like Jairus did, and told him the whole truth. And how does Jesus respond to her? He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." You know, all of a sudden her past is sealed. Her future's open. She had come in desperation, but now she leaves with hope. And that hope came to her as a gift from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you hear the words that he used? He said, "Daughter." Isn't that curious that he would choose that particular word? I mean, isn't he on his way to see another daughter? A girl who was, we shall discover, 12 years old, who was born in the very year that this woman's bleeding began, 12 12 years ago. A child would be, by the time he arrived, dead, and consequently just as untouchable as a woman with a bleeding disorder. What a fascinating web that Mark weaves for us as he weaves these two stories together. Because just as the woman was going on her way, healed of her disorder, just as that was happening, people arrived from Jairus' house and they bring the bad news that your daughter is dead, you're too late, there's no need to trouble Jesus anymore. And as Jesus overheard this, he told Jairus, don't be afraid, don't be hopeless, just believe. And he dismisses everybody but the immediate family and Peter, James, and John. And Mark describes the scene with much weeping and wailing that implies to us that there probably were professional mourners there hired by the family. And it's kind of like, you know, maybe some of our funeral customs when looked at from the outside seem a little silly. Well, these probably seem silly to us. But the number of mourners and the volume of their weeping was a sign of how much the family loved the one that was departed. And so Jesus sends everybody on their way, and he tells them that the child's not dead, just sleeping. And this wonderful play on words, the sleep referred to is the same word associated with the sleep of death, the eternal sleep that takes us away until the day of resurrection. And the professional mourners who are unaware of this and who've seen their share probably of dead people simply laugh at Jesus because they don't get it. Anyway, Jesus touches the little girl's hand, committing another scandalous faux pas. And he told her to get up. Now, there are five ways that we can translate that little phrase. And my favorite one is, little lamb, arise. And she did. And can you begin even to imagine the joy at that moment? The tears of gratitude and joy that must have flowed from the eyes down the cheeks of Jairus and his wife. How they must have fallen to their knees and embraced her so fiercely that she probably couldn't have take a breath because they were hugging her so tightly. And then turning to one another, embracing and weeping in each other's arms and laughing and weeping again over how grateful they were at this wonderful and unspeakable joy. You know, I have been there in that waiting room at that hospital bedside when a doctor gets up from his examination and he kind of closes his eyes and he sighs and then he turns to the parents and says, she's going to be okay. Or I've been there when a cast has been removed or bandages have been removed and I've heard world-class surgeons almost under their breath mutter, God is good. I've been there when clouds of doubt and fear are swept away by the healing, the renewing, the invigorating grace of a loving God. When hopelessness and despair are driven out and hope is born again. And I've been there and I can tell you there is no joy equal to that. It's a gift. Greater, more beautiful, more wonderful, more powerful than even singing about it. You see, Roland Jaffe in the mission and Mark in his gospel shows us through these stories that hope is a product of grace and that the primary function of grace is to remove barriers. Barriers that separate us from each other, from God, from the creation, from His loving care, from giving ourselves, to be what God created us to be. And when grace removes those barriers, then there's hope. You know, in the mission, Rodrigo Mendoza received from the Indian leader a flowing grace that removed the barrier of guilt and shame and racial hatred and allowed him to become the champion of those people that he had oppressed. In the story of the woman with the hemorrhages, Jesus removed the barriers, the ancient taboo, the cultural isolation, the oppression, and the barrier of thoughtless and callous words that so surrounded Jesus and forced her to approach him on her hands and knees. He removed the barriers that allowed her to touch him and to be healed and to receive new hope. You know, we dare not make that fundamentalist error that says that this story is just about the woman's physical healing. No, this is a story about a woman who is not just cured, but healed in so many ways. The story of a woman restored and uplifted and reinvigorated and resurrected and set free. It is a story of a woman given hope when she was hopeless. And so in all these verses leading up to these stories, we have seen Jesus remove barriers. Barriers of the chaotic nature, of destructive demons, of debilitating illnesses. And now in the story of Jairus, he removes the greatest barrier of them all, death itself, and our separation from each other, which is often occasioned by the death of those relationships. You see, our separation from God is marked by the death of our faith. And our separation from our potential and essential selves is sealed by the death and the acceptance of the self that God has given us to be. Our separation from the creation is fed by the death of our ability to recognize the joy and beauty that's inherent in it. But we know that death is not the final word. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus Christ proved that death, even death, need not be a barrier for us. Even death need not lead to hopelessness. Even death, any kind of death, be it physical, emotional, moral, or spiritual, need not be the ending of our lives, but indeed can be the beginning of them. Because I too am convinced, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for your loving compassion as you cared for this woman and Jairus and brought healing and hope to their lives. And so when we're faced with those challenges, when we're faced with those times of sheer hopelessness, not knowing which way to go, when our lives experience illness and disease and death, give us that faith that hopes only in you and understands fully and completely your love and grace for us. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.